We will start our discussion on the book of Revelation now. So Joe, if you want to turn it on, thank you. So thank you for joining our podcast on our Bible study in the book of Revelation. We're on lesson 6, the letter to the church in Thyatira. And before we get to that, though, we remind ourselves that our study of the book of Revelation is to see and hear about Jesus, to understand him as a person, to be blessed by what we learn overall from him and his plan, and then also to long for Jesus' return. So that's the reasons we're doing this study. And so tonight we're going to talk about this letter to the church in Thyatira. We've already seen the letter to the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, and now we're on Thyatira, the fourth letter. So let me read it first, and then we'll go back and discuss it carefully. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, and your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you, except to hold on to what you have until I come. To those who are victorious and who do my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. They will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give them the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So this is from Revelation chapter 3, I think, or 2, 18 to 29. So if you want to look in your own Bibles, Revelation 2, 18. So any Thyatira, do we know anything about Thyatira? Anything else in the Bible about Thyatira? Anybody hear anything about Thyatira before? Yes, Marie?
I read that Lydia was from...
Yeah, Lydia, the one of the first converts to Paul, was that in Ephesus, I think? She was a seller of purple, and she was from Thyatira. And so we learn from that, and I think other archaeological, historical evidence that Thyatira was a big textile industry business, and it was they had a unique handle on the color purple, basically. They had the ability to stain fabrics that color because of a particular plant that grew in the region was a good stain. Other than that, though, we don't know much else about Thyatira from the Bible. Okay, these are the words of the Son of God, whose feet are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. In chapter 1, when John saw Jesus, the vision of Jesus, these were two of the descriptors, right? I saw him, his eyes were like a blazing fire, and his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, is how it was stated in chapter 1. And so these are just, this brightness of the Lord Jesus is reflected. I'm not sure, as you've noticed from the letters, each one of them has an introduction of a similar way. These are the words of him who as the double-edged sword. These are the words of him who walks among the seven lampstands. So he describes himself that way. So each of the letters gets a sample, but I don't know why this particular sample. Joel, do you have an idea? Let me get the microphone to you.
Just a thought, but the passage later references that people would know that is he who searches mind and heart. So I'm wondering if eyes being like blazing fire is metaphorical symbology for one who sees the mind and heart.
Yeah, that could go well with his warning for them for sure. And also this, the phrase, these are the words of the Son of God, that's a new phrase. We haven't seen that in the description in chapter 1 yet. So that's kind of a new piece that's added here as well. Larry.
Yes, I was going to say, going along with Joel, the blazing eyes represent his all-seeing, his omniscience. And the feet of bronze are a firm foundation. And it's so specific to this church because, as we'll get into it, nevertheless, I hold this against you. Their foundation is being swayed by the teachings of Jezebel.
Good. So all of the things that Jesus is saying are pertinent to them in particular. So just as he says, let those who hear what the Spirit says to the churches at the end, all the churches said, listen, some of these things are specific for Thyatira itself. Okay. All of the passages, almost all of them, have a positive reference to the recipient. I don't think Laodicea does, but this is another one. But it's sort of short. Remember in Ephesus, it was kind of long. I know your deeds, that you're more faithful and all this. And there was in Smyrna, never had any rebuke. And so I knew your poverty and affliction. So this is the entire amount of his accommodation. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance. So those are all good things, right? And that you are now doing more than you did at first. And so I think what does that mean? What is he saying? Okay, growing, that would be a good word. What other things would you use to describe this? I'd feel really good if Jesus said that to me. Right? So I think there's some legitimate good things happening in the church at Thyatira. Jesus knows these things. There's comfort there. Right? So in general, you'd have to say that spiritually, biblically, the church is pretty healthy. Right? Okay? So that makes the warning even more frightening. Nevertheless, so I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. Who is that? Any guesses? Any ideas?
Specific or symbolic?
So the question is she specific or is she symbolic? What if she was specific? Who would it might be if it was specific? King Ahab's wife's name was Jezebel. And what was she famous for? She lured Israel into Baal worship and to sexual morality. She was the one who was most influential in Israel during the time of Elijah, when Elijah first became a prophet. It was the prophets of Baal who Elijah fought on Mount Carmel. The battle with whose Lord is the Lord, and they cut themselves with knives and had all this thing and couldn't bring fire down out of heaven. But Elijah prayed one simple prayer after they had doused the altar. Remember that story? And then all 400 prophets of Baal were killed by Elijah. And then Elijah runs ahead of, the rain comes after all of the drought for a time. And then Jezebel sends a message, I'm going to kill you like you killed them. And Elijah flees for his life. And so there's sort of after that mountaintop experience, literally, Elijah has a frightening valley experience. And so it could be specifically a reference to her, but obviously she's dead, right? She fell off the tower and the dogs licked up her blood, right? You know, so God killed that Jezebel. So back to Joel's question, metaphorically or symbolically, it's her too, maybe. And so maybe this is mostly you tolerate that woman who's just like Jezebel. It could be a way to say it, right? Although maybe I would also want to say it's very possible that there was a lady named Jezebel who was a prominent person in the church in Thyatira or in the city of Thyatira. So we don't know from history whether that's true or not. Okay, Marie, let me get the mic to you.
And possibly Thyatira was still very carnal or, you know, non-Christian. So like the culture might have been, you know, sexual immorality and, you know, idolatry in some form. So that the culture might have been coming into the church, so to speak. And instead of combating it, they kind of just let it ride.
Yeah, that's a good point. I don't think there's any doubt that the early church faced a very godless culture. They were surrounded by all kinds of idolatries and worship that was pagan and immoral worship, right? And so there's probably a very strong case that the culture was quite disturbed or distorted by the teachings of the people like this. And according to this, Jesus says, by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. What do you see and hear from that sentence? She's teaching something that misleads, like nine cats are better than, or a cat has nine tails or whatever. John, what would you see here as this warning about her misleading the people?
I just finished reading a biography on Blaise Pascal, and he was, I don't know how old he was, but he was a very brilliant inventor and mathematician, and physics was very brilliant, but he became a Christian, truly became a Christian through the teachings of a man named Jensen's. Anyway, and he taught the doctrines of grace, and he taught, you know, because you were saved, you should live moral and clean lives. And the Jesuits at the time were using a lot of the kind of logic that you were teaching us and telling us about earlier to be able to justify sinful acts. They didn't mention all of them, but one of them, they said, what would justify being able to kill your neighbor and to commit homicide? And they had come up with different ideas, reasons that was legally right to be able to commit homicide, which were not biblical at all. And that's what he fought for, was the biblical, following the Bible in everything. And I think obviously what this woman or culture was doing was using illogical logic in order to convince the people that they could do these things and get away with it, you know.
Very much so. I think you're exactly right. So what if you wanted to lead people into sexual immorality and the eating of food offered or sacrificed to idols, what would you do? What kind of teaching would mislead the same people who Jesus just got done saying, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, you're doing more. So this people are growing spiritually. What would you do? What could a person do to, what kind of teaching? What would be the content of that teaching? Okay, just enough truth filled with error, that equivocation kind of thing that we talked about. Joel, you have an example in your mind here of what kind of teaching would mislead people.
I don't know what the fancy term is, but like just sin because you're already forgiven. You already have grace. You can do whatever you want. So the commendation for the people is based on their actions and their deeds. It's not on their knowledge or their deep theology. So somebody who's accustomed to doing, I'm doing all these great things. I can do all these naughty things too because I'm forgiven.
Okay, so that would be an example of taking a wonderful Bible truth that we're forgiven and we're saved by grace, not by works, and then taking some kind of a human extension, right? So adding to, so therefore, my works don't matter, so therefore, you can do whatever you want. And so it actually distorts the Bible's teaching, because Paul, when faced with that in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? And he says, that doesn't make sense. And his argument that follows is, you would never do so because Jesus has changed your heart on the inside. It's not that. So the whole focus, you see how they switched what happened, right? They thought the works were not consequential because they don't merit salvation. They then concluded that the works don't matter because you're already saved. And they're twisting the fact that the heart got changed in the middle of that step. So that would be an example of a teaching. What other kinds of teaching have you heard or seen that could be used to mislead people into some kind of a compromise like this? Have you seen other kinds of teaching? What are the other characteristics of it? All right, so that whole thing, Chuck said, spirit good, body bad, right? That whole thing that came out of Greek philosophy was that the truly true things are ideas, and that anything that's actual is not a perfect representation of the idea. So therefore, the spiritual realm, the idea realm, is the one that's perfect. And any real manifestation is less than perfect because it's not perfectly the ideal. So I have this idea of what it means to be for a chair, but any real chair is just a manifestation of a limited version. But chairness is brighter than, or more comprehensive, or more perfect than any one example of the chair. So that kind of thinking, Platonic thinking in their philosophy, also then implies that what really matters is in the spiritual realm, but your body doesn't matter. And so it breaks the idea that God has made the human being as one whole person, and that the created order is good. Remember, in creation, it is very good. And so God loves the physical realm. And when we sinned, we brought the physical realm into a curse, but also the spiritual realm. We died in our spirits to God. And so the whole person is broken, and the whole person needs to be saved. And when the whole person is saved, the whole person matters to God. So you can't say your body doesn't matter. Remember the Corinthian believers? They had that whole problem with, well, food for the stomach, stomach for food. It's just my body. It doesn't matter. And Paul has to refute that. So there's a lot of little sayings and phrases that comes out of this idea. And I think the modern version is, well, I'm just a human being anyway, or I'm just a man, I can't help myself, or I'm just a weak person. And so we give ourselves permission, because our flesh is weak, we give ourselves permission to compromise and to say it's okay to do something that is wrong. And Paul, in the face of that, says, when you unite your body with a prostitute, you're uniting Christ with that prostitute. Your body belongs to him. And so we're bought with a price. And so Jesus very, very much values our body. You can't say it doesn't matter. So that's a form of teaching that gives excuse or license for a wicked way of living. So that's another example. Joel, you had an idea, or I'm looking for other ways. I think there's at least two or three others maybe.
Workshopping this idea in my head as I say it. But so she styles herself as a prophet, as a leader, you could interpret this as a leader manipulating followers into sin. Because we've seen that in our contemporary times where a pastor will manipulate or a follower from their church into sexual immorality, into abuse of that way. And so it could be an example of spiritual abuse.
Yes, one of the dangerous ways that we can be led astray is by a strong personal relationship. A dynamic person can groom our souls, and we are so concerned or interested in their approval or their coolness that it would lead us to compromise. And so that is one of the things that happened, is a very charismatic leader can actually seduce a group into behaving foolishly. Marie, you had an idea.
Sort of like the prosperity gospel. You know, God wants you to be happy. And so, you know, if your present situation is not fulfilling, then, you know, he wants you to be happy. So what God would call immorality, you know, would be an option.
Now, what's going on there when a person, you're exactly right, Marie, when a person tries to persuade you that way, what they're doing is they're taking a biblical truth that God loves you and God does want to take care of you, and then they take other biblical statements and stories like Abraham having lots of wealth, and that was a sign of God's blessing in his life. And then you take a few Proverbs and sprinkle those in, right, and say the righteous will not go hungry or whatever. And so you come up with this idea, this way of thinking that uses a lot of biblical truth, but paste them together in a way that says God wants you to be happy. And then you get to decide how to define happy. And, oh, by the way, my way of defining happy is going to get rid of a lot of verses in the Bible. I'm going to ignore the things about I want to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. I'm going to get rid of the verse that says my strength is made perfect in your weakness, Paul, and that's why you get a thorn in the flesh. I'm going to get rid of all the verses that talk about suffering as like the Lord Jesus. It's not that what they said is wrong, it's what they won't talk about. It's the parts of the Bible they exclude from their platform, from their vision of what the Bible says. So you can lead a person astray by all of these methods, and this one being partial truths, ignoring the rest of the Bible, not having a whole counsel of God perspective. We need to remember that suffering is part of the life of a believer, and not from the story of Job, right? It's not always a sign of blessing, nor a sign of cursing if you have suffering in your life. So that's a really good example. Any other examples of ways that people lead others astray? Doug.
Well, I think in our churches today we see it where, especially same-sex marriages, they say, you have to accept my sin if you're going to accept me. It's true, Jesus loves them, but they're going to say, if he loves me, then he loves me the way I am. And so they, you know, they say, well, this is the way God made me. So if you're going to accept me, you have to accept my sin.
Did you hear him all? Everything he just said was sort of true, right? His analysis is totally true. But the things that he quoted, right? God loves you the way you are. Yes, I know what you mean, but that's not really how the Bible says it. He loves us in spite of the way we are, not the way we are. He wants to change what's happened to us. He wants to rescue us from what we are. So God loves you the way you are. We would say that and say amen and not catch what we've actually opened the door for. God made me this way. Did you hear that phrase too? Really? Yes and no, right? God has given you the consequences of sin in your life as a curse. The wrath of God is being revealed against men because of the way we suppress the truth. And so, yes, we have been born a sinner. The way we are is not right if there's anything to be said about the way we are, we need to repent of it. So we cannot use some sort of created condition as some sort of approval from God that we can do whatever we want to do with our bodies. That's not, it's such a leap away from how God wants us to be. Yes, we're born in sin. Our sinful nature is awful, and we have all kinds of inclinations, all of which need to be forgiven and crucified in the Lord Jesus. There's no room for us to be what we are and get to have our way. And God loves us to change us, not as we are and accept us. So that tolerate word up there, man, that's powerful in our culture today. You got to be tolerant. Otherwise, you're evil. And no wonder, because evil wants to be tolerated. One of the horrible characteristics of the wickedness in our world today is that they not only practice the things that these things that they know lead to death, but they make others approve of them. In Romans 1, you gotta approve of my sin, my lifestyle. So this is one of the ways that you could seduce somebody away from the truth, by stating things, by elevating tolerance above righteousness, by elevating the sense of who you are, as instead of realizing you were born in sin. There's so many pieces that get twisted. And so that's a really, you exactly hit one on the head. That's one of the ways we get deceived by the world. Somebody teaches us these things. Oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. So then, oh well, we better just tolerate that. And Jesus says, no. No. There's one more I want to pick up, unless you got another one, Donna, but there's one more I want to get out of this passage anyway.
No, I'm just struck by the fact that if you took that logic, that's just the way that I am, and applied it to other things, it would be ridiculous. If you have a baby that's born, okay, the baby needs diapers. Do you want the child to be 30 years old and still wearing diapers because that's just the way they are? I mean, we wouldn't accept that in a lot of other things. It's funny how certain things, all of a sudden, that logic is okay.
And it's because we're all super good at rationalizing and making defenses for our favorite sins. Right? We all love to do that. Oh, it's not really X. It's just something that I like to do on the side and fill in the blank. One more really powerful one here, and that's the last phrase, eating food sacrificed to idols. What is that one? Does that ring any bells? What is that familiar to you? 1 Corinthians, Romans 14, it's one of the disputable matters. It's the classic case of a disputable matter. Some think that meat offered idols is nothing at all. Others think it's like worshiping the idol. Therefore, Paul says, I'll never eat meat if it causes my brother to sin. But he also says, I know that the idol is nothing and that meat is okay. But so my strong conscience, and so it's a classic example of where we're not supposed to judge others for doing something that's questionable. And yet Jesus doesn't have any disputableness about it at all. What does that mean? How do you reconcile Paul saying, this is, others may eat, others may not eat, each one be fully convinced in your own mind? Each do a, how do you reconcile? Now, I know it's tricky because you need to look at 4 or 5 chapters in Corinthians, not just chapter 8. But how would you reconcile this apparent, this seems to be a disputable matter. Why is Jesus making it not disputable? Any thoughts? Because I would argue that she, this Jezebel person or symbol, is perhaps leading them away by way of a disputable matter. Did you have an idea back here?
No.
I was thinking maybe it was obvious to everybody that, you know, this food was sacrificed to idols. And so, you know, it's like, oh, well, we don't want to side with the idols. But yet she said, you know, don't worry about it, or whoever said that.
So maybe she took the stronger conscience person that Paul describes in Corinthians that is able to see past it, and she says, you know, you can tell it doesn't matter, so it doesn't matter, when in reality their consciences were being violated because they did know. And that's one of the things Paul says clearly is if your conscience is violated, for you it is sin. If you think of that thing as being offered to an idol, and in your mind this has been given, then you better not take because you have been persuaded you're participating in idol worship. And so the danger of the, even if our conscience is weak, does not still give us permission to violate it. You still got to do what's right. And if God tells you it's wrong, you can't just argue your way out of it by saying, well, that's just a weak conscience. Because I think in this case, we'd have to argue that it was part of the idol worship scenario. It wouldn't qualify in the category of being okay from a disputable matter standpoint. And I also want to argue that Paul ends in Corinthians 8, 9, 10, 11. He comes back to idols a couple times, but this whole thing, he finally ends with a pretty strong warning to never touch it. It's just too dangerous. The point is this, even if it is permissible for some, for me to take the position, others may, but I cannot, is a wiser position. Why not restrict ourselves for the sake of safety rather than risk these things? I don't know. I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm not trying to put lines on things and make it wrong. I'm just saying this text says that this Jezebel misleads God's servants into immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols, the thing that is the prototype case of a disputable matter. And for Jesus, it's not disputable in this case. So we just have to, just because, let me use it, just because we're okay with, I don't know, what's a disputable, what's that?
Shooting pool.
Just because we're okay with gambling, maybe gambling, right? Just because we aren't going to judge somebody if they gamble does not take away the awful dangers and evil of gambling. Seriously. I mean, we drove down 131 to Kalamazoo last weekend, and there's a big billboard about if you've got a gambling problem, call this number. And then we drive past the great big casino, and then there's another great big billboard about how if you have a gambling problem, this is where you go. I mean, what an ironic combination of signs. And our world is, seriously, gambling preys on the poorest people? Who is it that's buying all those lottery tickets? They're people who are desperate, and they're so far behind that they say, maybe a big one will hit and I'll make it, right? And it's so devastating. And really, in a lot of ways, I think it's oppressive for the state to prey on its poor people to raise money, and they brag about $2.5 billion or $3 billion raised for Michigan Education School. How wonderful. Aren't we wonderful? And then the trail of wreckage of people's lives who can't afford to even make it. And so I think that gambling is really horrible. And I would preach against it in that way, but not in a moralistic, you're not saved if you don't, not in a judgment, but just as such a foolish vice, such a horrible way. There's a lot better ways to waste $20. Play miniature golf, I mean, that's a waste of $20 too, right? Right? Play for money, it's even more. That's a contradiction. So the point is, it's dangerous. It's dangerous. And these people were getting lured past the danger line. That's all I'm trying to say. If you buy a lottery ticket, don't tell me. I don't care. All right. The rest of the passage, I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling, which is an interesting phrase. So Jesus is patient. Never interpret the absence of judgment as approval. It could just be patience, right? So don't look around and say, wow, God's not doing anything to me yet. Must be okay. That's not the way to interpret it. And he says, I'll cast her on a bed of suffering. I wish I knew what that meant. And I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely until they repent of her ways. So the Lord Jesus brings deep suffering, intense suffering, into our lives to have us repent of sinful ways. Do you believe that? Have you ever experienced God's intense suffering to correct you? I can tell stories I'm too embarrassed to tell, but I can tell stories that God intensely brought his pressure into my life to make me repent. Things that I thought I wanted and I'm so glad I never got. So I'm encouraged that the Lord Jesus loves us enough to make us repent. And then he says, I'll strike her children dead. And so these are not soft-sounding, tolerant words, are they? They're strong warnings. And then he concludes with this part, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches your hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. It matters how you live, even if you're a believer. Any thoughts on this verse? Any reflections? Well, the letter to the church in Thyatira feels sort of hellfire burnish, right? And I hope you don't take offense. So the rest of us at Thyatira, you who do not yet hold on to the teaching. So here we are in a church that's compromising all around because of the pressures, the teaching, the twisting of God's word, the pressure to tolerate, all these things. And for those of us who feel like we're alone, we're the last ones who haven't given in yet. He says, you who do not hold her teaching and have not yet learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. So that's probably a clue. Jezebel's teaching says, but there's some secrets you need to know. So there's some mystery there. Anyway, Jesus is kind. He says, I will not impose any other burden on you. I don't need you to go out and plant a church or what could the burden be? I don't know. More repentance, more clean up, get rid of Jezebel, I don't know. But he says, I'll not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. I think there are going to be a lot of believers who are all alone. At least they feel like, we feel like we're all alone because we still hold on to the simple, plain meaning of the scripture, and we're not allowing it to be twisted and distorted. And people say, you're so dumb. You're so not nuanced. You just take it at face value. Yeah. I wanna be guilty of seeing the plain things of scripture and take them as the main things. If the Bible's clear, why do I gotta be confused? Plain things are the main things. Just hold on to that until Jesus comes. Makes sense? And then this promise at the end, to those who are victorious and do my will, I'll give authority over the nations. And I think this is interesting. We could spend a whole another hour. They will rule. Do you see the quote mark? He's quoting from Psalm 8 or 2 or 110. It's the psalm where my son, today you've become, I am your father. Today have you become my son. You know, when Jesus gets established and I'll make the nations your footstool, and then it says the Messiah will rule over them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. So that was a direct quote from Psalm 2, I think it is, the messianic psalm where Jesus is appointed as the son of the whole universe. And Jesus tells us here that we'll be given that same kind of authority if we will hold on. So somehow we rule with him, right? That's what he says, and he'll give authority. So these poor believers who feel like they were the last ones, everybody says we're stupid for not compromising and not being more tolerant, and we're so narrow-minded, And Jesus is going to say, I'm going to vindicate you like you won't believe. You're going to be in charge with me. That feels like an encouragement. And then he says, just as I've received authority from my Father. And then he says, I also give them the morning star. What does that mean? He gives us Jesus. He's the bright and morning star, the text tells us. But it's his authority, his beauty. Maybe it's Venus. Maybe we get the planet. That's typically what's the morning star, is the planet close to the sun like that. I don't know. Any final thoughts? 5, 4, 3. All right, Father in heaven, thank you for this warning. I don't want to be mean-spirited or harsh, but I sure want to also not be guilty of compromise. And I know there's so much pressure on us to waver from your clear word. And so please give us courage to follow the narrow path, be willing to be accused of intolerance, be willing to be so brave as to say that you, Lord Jesus, get to decide everything for us. And we will follow your word, even if the world thinks it's foolish. In your name we pray. Amen.